Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 5, and it's found on page 342 in the Church Bible, 342. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." So says the word of God.
This week of prayer, it's one of those times, isn't it, that is so good on paper, yet when it comes to it, it has the tendency of never working out quite as well as we would want it to. And that's why we've tried to encourage you to be involved in the week of prayer every day at some point. We've tried to make it as accessible as we possibly can, and our desire is that, like Nehemiah, we may be able to know that we have come and prayed to the God of heaven. Of course, prayer is something of an unnatural activity. From our very early years, we've been encouraged to stand on our own two feet, haven't we? You know, that's very much the key of good parenting, isn't it? To bring your children up to stand on their own two feet, to be independent so that they can live their life. That's very much what good parenting is all about. And so from our very early years, we have this sort of psyche drummed into us that somehow we have to be self-sufficient, that somehow we have to make our lot what it is. That somehow, and it's a big question mark as to how that actually happens, but somehow we have to make life what it is, and if we want to get anywhere, we have to do it ourselves. Yet when we come to consider what prayer is all about, then prayer flies in the face of self-sufficiency. Prayer flies in the face of that sort of way we're brought up. Now, I'm not knocking the way we're brought up, don't get me wrong. It's important that children are learn to stand on their own two feet, isn't there? There's nothing worse than somebody hanging on mum and dad's apron strings until mum and dad pop their clogs. You know, that's no good, is it? Our children do need to learn, and we had to learn how to stand on our own two feet. But prayer flies in the face of that. It's almost an assault, isn't it, on the concept of life and living and how we have to do that as an individual and get on with it ourselves, for nobody else is going to get on for it for you. Yet that said, somewhere along the line, all of us reach a point in life when the only thing we do, or we can do, is pray. Even those who don't profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they pray. A crisis comes along. The bottom falls out of their world. There seems to be no hope, no rhyme or reason to anything that's going on in their life. Everything seems to be in free fall. And so what do? Well, they pray. You know, people who don't profess faith pray at those times by what I would almost call just some built-in instinct, some built-in intuition. You know, when the chips are down, well, maybe there is somebody out there after all. But you know, as Christians, prayer is more than just an instinct. It's more than just an intuition. For a Christian, prayer is about an intimate relationship with God. It's entering into a new, fresh dynamic of that relationship we already have. It's talking one-on-one with God Himself. When I was preparing this sermon, I said to Christine, I can't remember how I described it, but I felt really, I don't know, guilty's not the word, but I felt very inadequate, you see, because as a pastor, I suddenly realized that actually I probably know far more about prayer than I do the real experience of prayer. And I guess that's probably the same for you. We know a lot about prayer, don't we? We know what prayer is. It's us talking to God. We know that the Bible says God hears and answers our prayers. We know, don't worry, just get on with your colouring. We know, don't we, that the Bible tells us it's a good thing to pray. We know a lot about prayer, yet when it comes to it, very often our experience of prayer is something hard. It's something that can be very dry at times. It can be something that we really struggle with. Like me, you've probably heard many sermons on prayer. You know, those great prayers in the Bible. People like Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day without fail, opened his window towards Jerusalem, didn't he, so that all could see. And those who wanted to trap him knew exactly how to do it, because at a certain time he would be praying. You know, I've read biographies of great missionaries who have got up at ridiculous hours in the morning, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And they've prayed for 2, 3 hours before they did anything else. And I've read biographies of how, you know, God really used them. I like reading biographies, but you know, sometimes I get very down after reading it. I went to an alumna gathering at the seminary that I trained at a few years back, and there was a guy there who was giving a talk about his own model for prayer. And he's a pastor. And every day, Monday to Saturday without fail. He stops whatever it is he's doing at 11 o'clock in the morning. And he fasts, he goes without his lunch, and he prays for 2 hours solidly. And then he resumes work again. And he'd written a little book about it, and it was held up as this wonderful model for pastors in particular to pray. And I came back from that alumni gathering, and I thought, all I'm getting is a guilt trip because I'm not like them. Now, I thank God that they are. But the trouble is, I know in my own life, I'm not like them. And I guess probably for most of us here, we're the same. You know, prayer can be hard. And there's very often a frustration about prayer, isn't there? Even a disillusionment about prayer. We know it works, but sometimes we can become disillusioned. Well, prayer is one of the three foundational aspects of the Christian life. In the worship of Jesus Christ. They are the Word, they are prayer, and they are this sense of community, this togetherness of being God's people. We're going to pick up on prayer again when we get to the end of our series in Colossians. I think that will be around February time. We're going to get to this aspect of prayer again and just how crucial it is. But these three foundational things, community, well, that's fairly easy to get, isn't it? We have a good sense of being together as God's people. We have a good sense of that purpose that we have in trying to make Jesus known to the people around us. And we have that sense and joy of coming together. And next Sunday is a fellowship lunch. And, you know, those times are just great. We get community. And up to a point, we get word as well. We come Sunday by Sunday and we sit under God speaking to us from his word. You know, in our own lives during the week, you know, we read God's word. And we can sit down for 5-10 minutes, however long it is we do that for, and we can read God's word. Again, there may be passages that we read that are hard to understand, that we don't seem to get much out. And we wonder, well, what on earth did that mean? But at least we can tick it off the list. But then when it comes to prayer, well, it's slightly different, isn't it? You know, to actually sit down and pray is a struggle. To actually sit down and switch off is hard. You see, prayer is this one-on-one time with God. It's just me and him, or it's just you and him. There are so many other distractions. Things keep flooding into our minds that stop us praying, and then we have to say, sorry, Lord, I've done it again. Let me start again. And sometimes our lack of prayer, or at least our weak attempts at prayer, are a real tragedy. You know, God wants to have that one-to-one time with us. He wants us to pray to him. We have to be careful. And I say this to myself, I have to be careful. Because it's so easy sometimes to say, Father, I haven't got time for you today. That's a tragedy. Now, of course, there is a spiritual element to all of this. Why is it that those thoughts keep flooding into your mind when you're trying to pray? Why is it that things you haven't thought about for months suddenly pop up in your head when you're trying to pray? Well, there's a spiritual battle going on, isn't there? Satan doesn't want Christians to pray. Satan realizes that prayer works. Satan realizes that prayer is an incredibly important thing for the Christian to do. And when Satan sees a Christian praying, there's an old hymn that says that he trembles when even he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. So yes, there is a spiritual battle going on. But our weakness at prayer is a tragedy. Something of a personal testimony from Christine and myself here. The last 4 months have been testing for us, as you know. They've been a real trial of prayer. We know full well that God hears our prayers. We know full well that God answers our prayers. But there have been several times when we've both commented that actually it just feels as though our prayers are falling on deaf ears. On the one hand, what we know about prayer is that God hears. But the reality of our experience is that, well, you know, he doesn't seem to be listening. And so as I come to preach this morning, and as you come to listen to God as well, let's pray with the disciples of old. Lord, teach us to pray. Not that we don't pray, of course, but Lord, teach us really, truly to pray. Now, Margaret read that passage from Nehemiah chapter 1. What is the context of that passage? Well, you need to go back to Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29 and 30 to see the real context of this passage that Margaret read to us. Before entering into the promised land, you'll remember that God gave clear instructions to his people. He said that his people should fully obey the Lord and all his commands, and if they did, he would set them above all nations and he would bless them. It was a great promise of God to bring blessings upon his people if they were faithful to him. Yet there was a caveat to it, because God also said, look, if you don't, then I will bring curses. Now that doesn't mean, you know, like a spell on them. It means he was going to bring ordeals upon them and afflictions upon them. And that would culminate in them being defeated by their enemies and being driven to a nation that was unknown to them. And once they were in that other, and once they had been driven to that nation that they didn't know, they would find themselves worshipping the gods of that other nation. And God says that when his people became that, they would actually become a thing of horror. The Hebrew literally means that they would be laid to waste. They would literally be a thing of ridicule. And so the first thing we need to understand from Nehemiah chapter 1 is that there is bad news from history. You see, God's people hadn't loved and followed God as they should have done. And now God's people, the Jews, are exiled. They've been taken into captivity. They've been taken into Babylon, the nation that was unknown to them. The Babylonians had come and conquered them. God had unleashed his punishment upon them. In 550 BC, Babylon itself was conquered. Babylon was conquered by Persia under the king Cyrus. And so now God's people found themselves in a country that had now been conquered by another country. Whatever was going to happen? Well, when Cyrus was king, in his first year as the ruler over this new conquered Babylon, he urged the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, to their homeland. He urged them to go back and rebuild the temple. And many of them were inclined to do that, but many of them were also inclined to stay put. So some went and some stayed. And then a few years later, in 458 BC, there was a second wave of Jews who went back to their homeland under the leadership of a guy called Ezra. And then a few years later, it's now 445 BC, the day of Nehemiah. And there's going to be another group who go back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership. So Nehemiah is in the palace of King Artaxerxes. It's the winter palace of the king. And we discovered, didn't we, in chapter 2, that he's actually the cupbearer to the king. He had the onerous job of making sure that the wine and the drinks weren't poisoned before the king had a taste of them. So he had to taste them first. He was the cupbearer to the king. He was a royal courtier. And then one day he records how Hanani, another Jew who'd gone back to Jerusalem already, he came back and he comes and Nehemiah sees him. And he brings news from the homeland. Nehemiah asks how things are going. But the answer that Nehemiah gets isn't the answer that he wants. So there's bad news from history, but then there's bad news from home. Look at what chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3 says. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province, back home, back in Jerusalem, they're not living the good life. They're in trouble and they're in disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This wasn't the news that Nehemiah wanted to hear. The people are demoralized. The city is dilapidated. Whatever can Nehemiah do? You know, Nehemiah is a God-fearing Jew. He still loves God. He knew that actually he was very limited in what he could do. But he knew that prayer was the only way that anything was really going to change. He knew that the only thing he could do was to pray. And he knew that prayer worked. What's his initial emotion? Well, have a look. He says in verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." I wonder what those prayers were. I guess Nehemiah didn't know what to pray. Have you ever experienced those sort of prayers? You just don't know what to pray. You know, there are times, aren't there, when all we can do is just to commit situations or commit people to God and ask Him to be at work. We just don't know what the right thing is to pray. And I guess Nehemiah was in a similar situation. But then, did you see? After he had wept and mourned and fasted and prayed, he was then able to pray again. And he starts this great prayer that we have recorded for us. You know, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that sometimes when we don't know what to pray and we just commit something to the Lord, it is then that he begins to prompt us by his Holy Spirit about what we should be praying for. And about the way forward. And about some of the finer points. And that's exactly what Nehemiah experienced. He didn't know what to pray to start with. He just wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. But then he prayed. God revealed what the way forward was. And so Nehemiah's prayer is a model prayer for us to consider. It has all those aspects that we thought about with the children. And the first thing we see is that Nehemiah's prayer was focused on God's character. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." You see, Nehemiah began his prayer by affirming and acknowledging that God is great. He is awe-inspiring. Literally, he is one to be in awe of, almost afraid of because of his power, yet not terrified because he is also a God who does what? Who keeps his covenant, who keeps his loyalty of love to the people who love him. And so, yes, God is awesome. God is awe-inspiring, yet he's also a God of love who keeps his covenant. Now, I'm sure you notice that the reason Jeremiah is praying, because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. But he doesn't start with the problem. That's what we thought with the children, wasn't it? He starts by extolling God, by worshipping, by acknowledging who God is. You know, very often in our corporate times of prayer or in our home group, sometimes folk really struggle to be able to pray anything other than, "Dear God, please help Mrs. So-and-so." You know, if you get nothing else out of this sermon, if you get nothing else out of this week of prayer, it is that actually those things come last. We should begin prayer by affirming and worshipping God. By acknowledging our dependence upon him, upon his greatness. And so I want to encourage you from a pastor's heart, as I encourage myself, we need to start there. Because when we start there, it's amazing how everything else falls into place. There's a, I don't know what you'd call it, Acts for model of prayer. And that's really what we talked about with the children. Adoration, then confession, then thanksgiving, then lastly our supplication or our requests. That's a good order for prayer. Nehemiah follows that order. Very often we reverse it. We start with all the supplications, and very often we never get round to telling God how great he is, despite the pressing needs we want to pray about. And so in our week of prayer, covenant with me to make the first part of prayer adoration, worship, acknowledging God for who he is. But Nehemiah's prayer is also very strong on confession, that second part of that Acts model of prayer. We see it in verses 6 and 7. Look what Nehemiah says. He says, "Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses." Nehemiah doesn't blame the situation on others. You see, the situation in Jerusalem is dire, but he doesn't just blame the past generation, he blames himself as well. He's part of the problem. He includes himself in what has happened. And so there is this element of personal confession to God, as well as the corporate confession to God. And it's important that we see that, because the sins are sins that he and his father's house have committed. In fact, the whole situation is because the people have sinned. Nehemiah doesn't water things down. He doesn't try to make it not as bad as it is. He's well aware that the sins that have been committed are sins against God. You know, that realization of sins committed against God comes when we start our prayers with the adoration. When we realize just how God is, how holy, how pure, how awesome he is, we realize that actually our sins are not just sins that affect our own people. They are sins that are committed against a holy and just God. One commentator, and I like this, he says, Nehemiah prayed with no ifs or buts. You see, Nehemiah didn't pray, "Well, Lord, if only you had allowed this to happen, then we wouldn't be in the situation." Nehemiah didn't pray, "Oh, but Lord, if only that hadn't happened, we wouldn't be in this situation either." He prayed with no ifs and buts. You see, ifs and buts make excuses. And there's a great challenge for us here as well in our personal and in our corporate prayer life, not to make ifs or buts in our prayers. You see, we tend to make excuses, don't we, for our actions when we need really just to be confessing. "Lord, if only Mrs. So-and-so hadn't opened her mouth and said what she did to me, then I wouldn't have opened myself and said what I did to her." You see, that's an if, that's a but, that's an excuse. That's not real confession. "But Lord, if you hadn't put the temptation in my way, well, I wouldn't have given in to it again." That's hardly being sorry. And so adore God. Confess, don't make excuses. "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, I'm sorry for the mess I've made of my life. I need your help. I need your power. I need your Holy Spirit within me day by day by day. Father, forgive me again." You know, that's what Nehemiah understood about true confession. I guess we need to understand it as well. In the Lord's Prayer, we prayed, "Forgive us our transgressions." Derek Prime, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, makes this comment. He says, "Forgiveness is our greatest spiritual need. It's one of the main themes of the gospel. And God is willing to forgive us as often as we require it, because sin is not eradicated in our lives the moment that we are born into God's family. Yeah, I know that. We still fall short of God's standard every day, but we don't lose our salvation. We simply lose the joy of our fellowship with God. That's why when the Holy Spirit prompts us, we need to keep short accounts with God. Adoration. Confession. Nehemiah's prayer was also a prayer, if you notice, that pleads God's promises. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Nehemiah says, look, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, we have to remember the context of this situation all the time. It is what it is because the people have sinned. It is what it is because God has kept his word. It is that God said that if while in captivity the people repent and return to him, he will restore them. And that's exactly what Nehemiah has in mind as he says these words in his prayer. He says to God, look, remember, God, what you've promised. Is Nehemiah playing a dangerous game with God? Is Nehemiah dabbling with fire? No, I don't think he is. But you know, I love what Nehemiah does, because he sort of says this, look, God, I'm going to hold you to what you've said. I'm going to hold you to your promises, God. But you know, that's okay, isn't it? That's okay for Nehemiah to pray that, because remember, God is a faithful God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and who follow him. So Nehemiah's right. God, I'm going to hold you to what you've said. And so because prayer is all about this intimate relationship with God, because it is all about this one-on-one time with God, Nehemiah realizes that he can say to God, look, there are two elements to what's going on. Yet we know we've sinned. We know we've messed up. But hey, God, it's not all about us. It's about you too. You told us that if we returned and repented to you, that you would be faithful to your promise and that you would restore us. It was said of Earl Long, a governor of Louisiana in the 1940s and 50s, that he would promise the world to anybody who promised to give him a vote. Now, I don't think it was just because he was an American. Sorry, Zeb. I'm sure that will be true of any British MPs as well. You know, they promise the world, don't they, in order to get our votes. And then what happens? They don't deliver. Well, not all the time. But you see, Nehemiah has got this understanding that truth is the basis for this mutual confidence that he can have in God. He knows that God is truth, that God's word is truth. And Nehemiah knows that God's, because God is truth, that his word, that his promises will never ever fail. And so here's a remarkable thing. Even for us in our week of prayer this week, as we come to God acknowledging who he is, as we come to God confessing our sin, asking him to forgive us, we can also come to God pleading God's promises, knowing that he is faithful. You know, God loves to hear his people plead his promises, because it shows God that we understand something of him. We get something about what makes God tick. He's a loving God. He's a compassionate God. He's a God who wants to bless his people. And he's promised to do it when his people love him. I nearly chose this song, but we didn't have time for it. But I just love it. Lord, I come before your throne of grace. I find rest in your presence and fullness of joy. Why? For what a faithful God have I. You know, plead God's promises. in this week of prayer. All the different things that we have on our prayer list, the prayer pointers. Plead God's promises that he might hear us and that he might answer our prayers. Nehemiah's prayer also is a prayer that has legs. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's King Artaxerxes. You know, what's the right thing for Nehemiah to do? Should he pray or should he do something? The answer is, of course, yes. He should do both. So Nehemiah does both. He prays and then he does something. What does he do? Well, he goes to the king. Now, of course, we have to get the balance right, don't we, between praying and doing. Perhaps our instinct is not to pray as much as we ought to over situations, but rather try and work it out on our own. That goes back to our self-sufficiency we thought about to begin with. But, you know, to do literally what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and pray without ceasing would equally be wrong. Now, let me clarify what I mean. There are a lot of people that think Paul meant pray without ceasing, to be praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That is not what Paul meant at all. But that is what people often think. And that's equally as wrong. You see, Paul knew to pray without ceasing meant to be in this intimate relationship with God, to know what it was to have one-on-one time with God, so that whatever you are doing, you can stop what you are doing and pray. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Not having to wait till you go to bed at 10 o'clock at night. But you can have a prayer meeting with God wherever you are, whatever you are doing, whatever the time. You know, perhaps our instinct is just to try and get on with it, to resolve the problem. But you know, trying to resolve the problem on our own is never a substitute for praying. But trying to not do anything and only praying, just leaving it all up to God, is not the right thing either. Of course, it's true, as the Psalms tell us, that unless the Lord builds the house, that unless the Lord blesses what we are seeking to do, then we labor, then we work in vain. And as we embark upon our new year, then there are plans that we have, there are visions that we have, there are hopes we have, there are objectives that we have. And if we want our labors to be blessed, if we want our work and our service to be blessed, then we do have to seek God's face in prayer. We can't just try and get on with it ourselves. We have to seek God's face in prayer. But at the same time, we do have to be doing. And so, don't just pray at home for those who are involved in the work of the church. Pray, but be involved yourself as well. That involvement in the work of the church, yes, is practical work. It's doing things. It's giving financially, giving time. It's doing what we're supposed to be doing in order to bring our visions and our objectives about. And as Nehemiah discovers here, there are many times when God uses us as the answer to our own prayer. You know, it's no good somebody praying, Lord, you've laid on my heart that the church windows need cleaning. Would you raise somebody up to do it? That's a dangerous prayer to pray, because God might say, well, you get on with it then. But that's exactly what Nehemiah understands and experiences here. He's part of the answer. God uses him to answer his own prayer. You know, pray that God might do that with us this year. Our vision, our objectives, our desires, our longings. That God might use us to answer those prayers for his glory. Time's gone. Children, you're doing so well. So are you. You're holding with me, which is really good. The last thing, prayer that continues. Perhaps this is something that is a hard point, you know, because sticking with a prayer, sticking with just one prayer for such a long period of time, you know, is so hard, isn't it? Perhaps it's the longest and the hardest of all. You know, there's something that is on your heart, it burns your heart, it weighs your heart down, and you keep praying time and time and time about it, yet God doesn't seem to answer, he doesn't seem to listen, but this prayer just will not go away. In chapter 1 and verse 11. No, not chapter 1 and verse 11. Where are we? Chapter 1 and verse 1, sorry. We see that it is the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Beginning of chapter 2, we see that it is now the month of Nisan in the 20th year. A period of 4 months has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that Nehemiah prayed about the situation in Jerusalem for those 4 months. But given chapter 1, verse 4, that Nehemiah wept and fasted and prayed for some time before we have the prayer that he prayed recorded for us. And the words of the Hebrew, some time, literally mean an indefinite period of time. Surely if Nehemiah prayed like that then, it's logical, surely, to think that Nehemiah's prayer continues throughout those 4 months without giving up. And so what is the outcome of this prayer that continues, this persistence in prayer? Well, in chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah has a door opened for him. He has this opportunity to go and speak to the king. And King Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah is downcast. He's sad. He's not his usual self. And the correct etiquette for a courtier would be for him to hide his emotions before the king. Certainly not to chat to the king. But Nehemiah is so burdened it shows. And do you notice what Nehemiah does? The king asks him why he's so sad, chapter 2, verse 2. And then Nehemiah says, look, I was very much afraid. You know, this was not how it normally went. And if Nehemiah says the wrong thing, then he could be in dire trouble. But he said to the king, may the king live forever. And he explains about the city in Jerusalem. Then the king says to me, what is it you want? Then Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king. Prayer that continues. But you see, in a split second, Nehemiah had a prayer meeting. There he was with the king Artaxerxes. The king asked him, what's the trouble? Nehemiah didn't quite know how to put it, and so he prays. How long was that pause? I doubt it was very long at all. But in a split second, Nehemiah offers up an arrow prayer. Lord, help me to know what to say. And then he's able to answer the king in a good way. You know, when we keep praying about something, God realizes that it's near and dear to our heart. He realizes that it's important to us. And he says, well, I'm going to answer that prayer. Now, the answer is not always what we might want. It might be yes, it might be no, or as we're experiencing at the moment, it might be wait. But God answers prayer. And here Nehemiah experiences that God answers prayer in the way that he wants. A door's opened up. He's able to go back to Jerusalem and to begin the rebuilding work. But do you see what Nehemiah says in the last part of verse 8 of chapter 1? No, chapter 2 even. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. It was prayer. Because of God's gracious hand upon him, that won the day. So in conclusion, and maybe you want to just jot this down in the bottom part of your journals, 2017, let's work for God, but let's pray. Let's not do one without the other. Why is that? Well, prayer is the thing that undergirds us. It's the thing that will get us through as a church. And as a church, we can only truly go forward on our knees. Symbolically, of course, I'm not saying we've got to kneel down to pray, but it's that symbolic of being before God May we, with Nehemiah, be able to say, then I prayed to the God of heaven.